Will you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Our study will be in verses 1 to 13, the subject, the Messiah forgives. The Messiah forgives. The subject of forgiveness is at the core of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke 24:47, it records our Lord's instructions to his disciples, and it says, "And that repentance and remission or forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Mark 1:4 says of the ministry of John the Baptist that he preached the baptism of repentance for the remission or forgiveness of sins. The Apostle Peter spoke on the day of Pentecost and said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission or forgiveness of sins." The message of forgiveness is the gospel. In Matthew chapter 9, we learn right away that the growing hostility to our Savior centered in his ability to forgive sins. Matthew 9, beginning at verse 1. "And he entered into a ship or boat and passed over and came into his own city." That would be Capernaum. "And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power or authority on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power or authority unto men. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that Jesus sat at meat in the house. Behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him as his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Will you join with me, please, in a moment of prayer? Father, we thank you and praise you for your word, and thank you that the message of the gospel indeed is forgiveness of our sins. And I pray, Lord, you would deepen our understanding of that, not only of the power of our Savior to do so, but of the absolute essential nature of it. Lord, I know there's nothing more important than to know that our sin has been forgiven. And Lord, I don't know what sins are dominating the hearts and minds of your people. But I know that you're a God who is gracious. You tell us you're willing to pardon and ready to forgive. We remember the psalmist saying, If you would mark iniquities, O Lord, who would stand? But there is forgiveness with thee. You tell us as high as our iniquities may go towards heaven, yet your mercy is much higher. May, Lord, our hearts rejoice in the forgiveness that we have through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we praise you and thank you for it. In the wonderful name of Jesus our Savior, we pray. Amen. Forgiveness is an absolutely essential fact of the Christian life. There isn't anything that so summarizes the purpose of the gospel and the need in the human heart as forgiveness. It seems to me that people are doing everything possible they can to get forgiveness. By effort and performance, some people are trying to put salve, as it were, over the sore of sin, hoping to sense or feel forgiven. Many of us wait with a bated breath that somebody will say to us, "You are forgiven." And yet I remind all of us that there is only one who can forgive your sins, and that is God Himself. No one else can do so. Every time that you and I forgive somebody, it's based on the fact that God has forgiven us. There is no sinner listening to my voice who cannot be forgiven by our Lord. The Bible tells us there's one sin that God will not forgive. The Bible tells us that that sin is against the Holy Spirit, and it's called the unpardonable sin. But as we read the context of that, which we'll study later in our study of Matthew, we discover that that sin is not sin against the Son of God. For Jesus specifically said that any sin against Him could be forgiven. But that sin is rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit, which in the context was revealing that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. And I remind all of us, no matter what anybody has told you, no matter what method you have chosen to gain, quote, forgiveness, no matter what you've decided is necessary to feel clean and forgiven, whole and healed, no matter what you've decided is essential for that, there is only one person who can forgive you, and that's God. There is nobody else. Only God can forgive you. And there is only one sin that will keep you from being forgiven, and that is rejecting the claims of Jesus Christ and deciding that somehow you can get to heaven some other way. There is no other way. Enter the straight gate. For broad is the way and wide is the gate that goes to destruction, as our Lord has already taught us in the previous couple of chapters. Forgiveness. When I look at the New Testament evidence for this, I see an interesting problem, if I can put it that way. There seems to be great variation between what I have in English and what I have in the Greek of the New Testament. Let me explain. The English word forgive appears 56 times in the Bible, of which just 28 are in the New Testament. The word forgiven appears 42 times, only 24 in the New Testament. The word forgiveness is a noun 7 times, 6 in the New Testament, and 5 of those say forgiveness of sins. The word forgiving appears 4 times, 2 in the New Testament. The word remission, which though it's a change in English, is not in Greek. The word remission is used another 10 times in the New Testament, and the words to remit or remitted, which are still the word to forgive, another 2 times. Or let me summarize and put it this way. There's 117 times in the Bible that you find a reference to forgiveness. Only 72 of those are in the New Testament. But when I come to examine the Greek words of the New Testament, it's almost a shock. The word to forgive, aphiemi, which means to send away, is used not 72 times, as it is stated in English, but rather 156 times in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, the noun form, aphesis, meaning forgiveness, is used another 17 times. The Greek word charizo, which comes from the word charis, meaning grace, is translated to forgive 24 times. In other words, all the English words combined list only 72 usages in the New Testament, but the actual Greek words involve 197 passages, over twice as much as in the English Bible. Now, I don't think there's a plot or a conspiracy here. I think there's a way to translate the word aphiemi besides to forgive. So please don't misunderstand. But but I also believe that it underestimates the power and meaning and importance of forgiveness. Over twice as many times as appear in English, the actual Greek words appear in the New Testament. It is the heart and soul of the gospel message. And right here in chapter 9 is when the hostility began to grow over forgiveness. The world needs forgiveness. You need forgiveness. I need forgiveness. Amen? If it's a weak amen, you better look in the mirror again. We all need forgiveness, and all of us ask whether it's there or not, because there's a lot of superficial, manipulative, and hypocritical forms of forgiveness. But we all want to know that we are cleansed and we are forgiven by God. And there's nothing sweeter than to put your head on the pillow at night and know that God has forgiven you. There's enough that goes wrong in any given day to make us need a bath every night in the forgiveness of our Lord. The things that we say, the things that we think, and the things that we do need to be forgiven. Now, before we start to look at this passage where this hostility grew, let me remind you that forgiveness is also rooted in the cross. It's a position that we have with the Lord. For instance, if you ask me tonight, David, are your sins forgiven? There's no question I can answer. Absolutely. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid for every one of my sins, including all of those I intend to commit and don't want to admit it. Amen? It's so easy, isn't it, to develop some sort of religious view, as major religions have, that somehow forgiveness applies to the past and never covers anything in the future, producing a rather scary relationship with God. But no, that's not what our Bible teaches. Forgiveness is rooted in the cross. I have been declared righteous because of faith in my Lord Jesus Christ, and I am forgiven. The debt has been paid. All sin, past, present, and future. And I say hallelujah. But you know, there is a practical forgiveness. And that's where a lot of us are struggling. That practical forgiveness was brought to our attention back in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6. And that prayer we often call the Lord's Prayer, but the prayer he gave his disciples to pray. He said, if you forgive men their trespasses, then your heavenly Father will forgive you. I have a positional forgiveness. I have a positional standing before God, but that doesn't often represent my state. I can know in my heart that biblically and theologically I'm forgiven, but I need to know practically that forgiveness in my own life. When I came to know the Lord, it did not solve the sin problem. It solved it in the sense of a courtroom and a judge and a penalty, but it did not solve its presence. I'm thankful that one day when Jesus comes, it will be solved. Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. One day there'll be no more sin problems, praise the Lord. But until Jesus comes again, I got that problem. I need to be cleansed. You need to be cleansed. When King David said, create in me a clean heart, O God, that can be the prayer of us every day of our life. We are positionally forgiven, but in a practical sense, we need to have that applied. The Bible says, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you, John 15:3. It says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto, according to thy word, Psalm 119, verse 9. We need to know that cleansing. The beautiful thing about the word forgiveness is that it really sends them away. Amen? They're gone. Now, other folks don't necessarily do this like God does. You understand me? God sends them away when he forgives us, but we sort of keep them around just in case we need them. The Lord knows all things, but he has chosen not to bring against us our sins anymore. And I say hallelujah. What a terrible thing it would be to believe that he will bring them up again against you. They're gone. Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Micah 7:18 to 20 said he's buried them in the depths of the sea. And that old chorus we used to sing years ago, maybe we ought to restore it. I've mentioned it many times. Gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. I like it even when they spell it out. G-O-N-E, gone. I love to ring out that low bass note on that song. They're gone. Hallelujah. He took them all away. But I do need to deal with sin in my life as a believer. I know I'm judicially forgiven, but I need to be practically forgiven. Some say we get out of fellowship with the Lord. I'm nervous with that term. Fellowship, koinonia, is that which we share in common. And according to 1 John, what we share in common is the life of the Lord. So from a technical, theological point of view, a believer can never be out of fellowship. But I think we understand what we mean. Our relationship is certainly strained, and we don't feel close to the Lord, and something is wrong. And thank God, the forgiveness that was procured at the cross can be applied to my life anytime I come to the Lord. If we confess and forsake our sin, the Bible says we will find compassion from the Lord. A lot of us are surprised that we sin again, but God is not. He reminds us that we are sinners and prone, as the songwriter said, to wander, prone to leave the God I love. Aren't you glad the Messiah will forgive you? Forgive you not only judicially in the sense of being declared righteous, but will forgive you now in your relationship to Him that you might enjoy a peaceful, cleansed, contented relationship with Him that makes you very close. Amen. That's where we're headed. Now, the world didn't want to hear this. Oh, they knew about forgiveness of sins. And they knew that God could do it. But they were frankly surprised that a Jewish rabbi, unlike other rabbis, would actually say to his followers, your sins are forgiven you. Who gives him the right to say that? You can say, God will forgive you, but he is actually taking the role of God. Now, for those of you who like to outline, we're going to share with you a number of things. In fact, let's make a list of at least eight of them. First of all, the city where this event took place. I find it very interesting. It says he entered into a boat, passed over, and came into his own city, which is Capernaum. Mark 2, by the way, verse 1 and 2 in the parallel account, speaks of how crowded it was in the house. Jammed with people. Turn over to Matthew 11 that you might know the significance of this happening at Capernaum. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 23 and 24, Jesus condemns Capernaum. He says, and thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. It's easy to pick on Sodom and Gomorrah, isn't it? But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Yes, this was a city, though religious and with a beautiful synagogue, the home of Peter himself. A lot of things happened here. It was the Galilean home of Jesus in his adult ministry. Mighty things happened there, yet Jesus indicates the city is in desperate need of forgiveness. The judgment of God is going to fall on this city. They needed forgiveness. The second thing I'd point out to you from Matthew 9 is the condition of the man who was forgiven. We've already seen in our last chapter someone who was sick of the palsy, and we discussed a little bit about what that probably is. Probably some sort of a stroke condition that results in being paralytic, and in all the descriptions of the Bible, they're lying on a bed. Evidently, they're not able to walk. And I thought, how fitting is the description when you think about it of sin itself. sin makes you a paralytic. The paralysis of sin keeps you from walking as our Lord wanted us to walk. And we need to be healed. The man was sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And not only that fact, but the fact of his condition emphasized the miracle. This wasn't the first time these folks had seen him. And he was brought to Jesus in this public gathering. The house is crowded with people. And yet that was the scene where this all took place. All in the providence of God to teach us the power, the healing power of forgiveness itself. In the third place, look at the commitment of those who brought him to Jesus. Sometimes we speak of being like Andrew, the man who brought the little boy with his five loaves, barley loaves, and two fishes. We talk about Operation Andrew, bringing folks to Jesus. Well, whoever these four were, they're something to emulate. Matthew 9:2 says, "Behold, they brought to him. And then it says, Jesus, seeing their faith, not his faith. We don't have one word about his faith. It's their faith. In Mark 2, verse 3, we learn how many men there were. It says it was borne by four. There are four men who are carrying this bed or this pallet, this mat, probably with a couple poles in it, and they're carrying this man who can't get up himself, can't walk, is a paralytic, and obviously he's been that way for a while. In Mark 2, verse 4, interestingly it says, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed in which the sick of the palsy lay. Now, I don't know if you've done any work on the roof of your house lately, but this is very fascinating in the Middle East because these tiles are just laid there on top of each other. So they go up on top and pull the tiles up. And here's this big hole. You got to hand it to them. Luke 5:19 says they went upon the housetop and led him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. Now, I don't want to stretch the story beyond what we should stretch it. Actually, we should never stretch it, but you know what I mean. But I think they pretty well did some architectural layouts here. I'll tell you why. We're told in the Gospels that the place was jammed with people. Now, wherever Jesus was, they had to think about where he was, because if they go up on the housetop, they're going to have to pray that he doesn't move, because they're going to drop him down right in front of Jesus. So I don't know how they did it. Maybe they looked at the ceiling when they were in there and counted the number of tiles over to Jesus. I don't know. But they measured it somehow, because when they went up there, it doesn't say they pulled up the whole roof, but they pulled it up enough to drop the bed down and to land him right in front of Jesus. All three accounts mention their faith. That's like a slap in the face to the modern healing movement, which so often pressures the person who's going to be healed to have enough faith to believe that the one doing the healing can heal them. And I've seen them say over and over again, watching it on television, as well as seeing it in public, saying to people, "Do you really believe this?" And people, you know, what are they going to say? No, I don't, frankly, but it's not necessary, so go ahead and do your thing. No, they don't say that. They feel the pressure. Oh, my. And if they're not healed, guess who has the problem? Not the healer, the one who doesn't have enough faith. But this ought to be example enough to remind us that it might be somebody else's faith. The truth of the matter is the Lord is not dependent on your faith or anybody's faith. In fact, he healed people who didn't even believe in him. And that goes across the grain of everything we're being told. You see, it doesn't honor the Messiah to say it's our faith, like somehow we put in motion that God is somehow a puppet on our strings of faith, and that we can demand, just believe it, claim it, and it will be done. Well, if I were God, I wouldn't do it. Just to mess your brain up. And maybe that's the reason why a lot of people never do get healed, because all they want to do is somehow emphasize their faith. Jesus said, if you had the faith of a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, "Be removed," and it would be removed. And I love in the little daily devotional book, Our Daily Bread. A man wrote, Dr. M.R. DeHaan, who died years ago. His son Richard runs the ministry now, but he wrote him, M.R. DeHaan, and said that his teaching on that passage was not true. He said, I bought a piece of property in California. I wanted to buy it in Malibu, and I wanted to see the ocean. And they told me that I had these beautiful bay windows in this house, but he bought it without seeing the home. He just saw a picture of it, and that's what he wanted. He was from back east and couldn't wait to get out to California, buy this home. But when he got out here, he found out that his home was on a mountain, sitting on the opposite side of the ocean. So he couldn't see the ocean because of the mountain. Well, he heard Dr. DeHaan say on the radio, if you had faith of a grain of mustard seed, you say this mountain, be thou removed, it would remove. So he prayed for days, said, Lord, please take that mountain away so I can get a view of the ocean. And he said in his letter, I prayed and prayed and prayed, and it never happened. And in a little footnote, he said, and besides, I knew it wouldn't anyway. Dr. DeHaan just circled his last phrase and sent it back to him. And we may smile at that, but the truth is that God is not dependent upon our faith. God certainly honors our faith. And thank the Lord that whatever you ask in faith believing, you shall receive. Do not misunderstand what's being said. There's balance, is there not, between God honoring us for believing Him and coinciding our faith with His mighty power so that we know and have assurance that He answered when we asked. That's one side of the coin. But the other side is that we don't tell a sovereign God what to do or demand anything from Him. And He can heal anybody He wants to, whether they believe Him or not. And I say hallelujah to that. I'm glad we have a God like that. He makes the decisions. We don't. A lot of people who believe they have the gift of healing readily admit they can't heal all who come to them. And yet our Lord Jesus did. The issue here in this passage and why the growing opposition to Him is really not even the fact that the man was healed. It's what Jesus claimed to be able to do to forgive his sins. Which brings us down to the fourth matter, and that's the command of the Messiah concerning forgiveness of sins. Now, what I read here is Him saying, Son, be of good cheer. Now, He's not telling him to laugh, as certain so-called people are doing in the false revivals of today, and saying that this is a key phrase that the Lord told everyone to laugh. So laughter is the mark of a real revival. No, it's not. Be of good cheer is hardly laughter. It's an encouragement to not be afraid. And many of us are afraid. Afraid because of the condition that we are in, whether it's like the palsied man or something else. And how sweet for the Lord to begin by saying to him, be of good cheer. Something good's going to happen. And then He says, thy sins be forgiven thee. There's not one request in any of the gospel accounts, in the synoptics, that says the man said, oh, please forgive my sin. Not one. It was Jesus who said to him, son, thy sins are forgiven thee. Luke said that he addressed him as man, interestingly. Now, a couple of things I want to bring to your attention about this command that really starts at the end of verse 2 and goes down to about verse 7. And let's look at it again. Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. Behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. Two things I'd bring to your attention here. One is certainly the problem which the scribes and Pharisees had. This is just starting, folks, but it's going to mushroom into a gigantic attack against Jesus. They're eventually going to take counsel to kill him for what they have argued are blasphemous statements. They do not agree that he's telling the truth. The Bible says they were reasoning in their hearts. It wasn't just the scribes. The parallel accounts argue the Pharisees were in on it as well. Reasoning in their hearts. And two things about that problem they had. One is that Jesus exposed them for what they were thinking. Did you not think when you were reading that passage that Jesus might know what you're thinking right now? That's an interesting thought, isn't it? Jesus knowing their thoughts. And talk about exposure. Many people say, well, they were just questioning it. No, you didn't read it right. Jesus said, why think you evil in your hearts? Their attitudes toward him have already become evil. And the motive is evil. The motive isn't just questioning why this man is saying that he's God because he's claiming to forgive sins. It's deeper than that. They resent him completely. Why? Because he would draw away people, obviously, if he could do that, from them. For they felt they were the spiritual leaders and the teachers of Israel. And now here comes along this itinerant rabbi from Galilee telling folks their sins are forgiven. They're already thinking evil in their hearts, and the Lord knew it. Listen, though no one else knows what your real motive is, the Lord does. All things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to deal. You may smile and say nice things to somebody, but in reality, God knows your heart, knows the real motive, why you're saying what you're saying, why you're thinking what you're thinking. The Bible says God knows our thoughts from afar off. He knows your thoughts before you think them. That's kind of a scary thing. He knows what you're going to say before a word ever hits your tongue. Psalm 139 makes it clear. In fact, the psalmist says, such knowledge is too incomprehensible for me. It's too high. I can't attain it. I can't understand it. He knows what I'm going to say. I was thinking about this. I don't want to overdo this, but, well, a little bit, just so you get the point. But he knew an hour before I started what I've already said. He knew. Now, the danger in this, I could blame him for what came out. See? But the Bible's clear that he knows some of it's good and some of it's bad. We're all accountable for what we say. But he knows everything you're thinking. When I was sitting in church and hearing our pastor on this, I remember very well being nailed. It's so funny when you think about this. When our pastor was going through Matthew quite a while back, it was kind of funny because he nailed me on the spot. I'm sitting there when he's talking about this, and I was thinking of lunch. There was no doubt about it. I was going over, it was third service, I was kind of hungry, and I was going in my mind over what we were, you know, I was trying to listen, but my mind went to lunch, and I was thinking of what I was going to order and so forth. Right at the time, he says, the Lord knows what you're thinking right now. Man, the Lord just like, and I knew right then I was nailed. See, we've never gotten away with anything. You understand that? The Lord knew exactly what they were thinking. That's why the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 4:5, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who then will bring to light all the hidden counsels of the heart. He'll bring it to light. Jesus exposed them for what they were thinking. And secondly, Jesus explained to them the connection, and watch this carefully, between physical healing and spiritual healing. Now here's where we got a lot of trouble. I'm not going to try to confuse you because it's a very simple story. But on the other hand, you'd be amazed what theological discussions come forth from this passage. Let's look at it carefully. Jesus said in verse 5, he explains to them the connection between physical healing and spiritual healing. He says, whither is easy, which is easier, to say, thy sins be forgiven, or to say, arise and walk? Now suppose he just left it there. What would you say? I think most of us would say it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Because if you say arise and walk, I mean, something's got to happen or you're, you know, a false prophet. But you could say your sins are forgiven and nobody would be quite sure. Which is easier to say? But the next statement is, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Because it would be tougher to heal a man physically in the sense of public demonstration. The other would be invisible. You wouldn't know whether it occurred or not. So now he says, well, that you may know that he has this authority. He turns to the sick of the palsy and doesn't say your sins are forgiven because you've already said it. But he said, arise, take up thy bed and go into thine house. I mean, when I read that, I said, Lord, this is fantastic. The truth of the matter is there isn't any physical miracle that's ever occurred that is equal to the healing of the soul. One is temporary, the other is eternal. But what we see seems to us to be more important. Now watch the subtlety of this. Is it not the strategy of the enemy to get you and me to believe that we are not forgiven? Because after all, it was just said to us. I need to see something. I need to have it proven. I need to do something. I need to perform. I need to go through some ritual or some routine or something. I need to walk on coals of fire. I need to cut myself with stones. I need to do something to prove that it's happened. And you see, my friends, what he did here is fundamental to our understanding even now as we deal with the issue of forgiveness. How do you know that you're forgiven? And the answer to that is because God said so, flat out. People say, well, I don't feel forgiven. Doesn't mean a thing. You're either forgiven or you're not. Now, I happen to believe it's a wonderful thing to feel forgiven. But feeling forgiven is not the issue. You could feel forgiven and not be forgiven. Just as surely as to be forgiven and not feel it. Does everybody understand? Did that come out right? You see, I think the enemy, and coming off this passage again, would love us to be on the side of the scribes and Pharisees. Which is easier? Well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because there's no way to prove it. I ask you, how has God proven to you and me that our sins can be forgiven? And the answer is there was a day that God showed that when our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, died on the cross for our sins. If you want to know whether you can be forgiven or not by the simple word of God, then go back to the cross and take another look. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Turn to Colossians chapter 2, please. This whole problem which the scribes and Pharisees had in reasoning in their hearts about, hey, who does he think he is? Just saying the word and people's sins are going to be forgiven? Only God can do that. Jesus not only exposed them for what they were thinking, thus illustrating who he really is because he knew people's thoughts, but he also explained to them the connection between physical healing and spiritual healing. In Colossians chapter 2, there was a day when this issue was handled, and the Bible says so. Colossians 2, verse 11. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened or made alive together with him, having what? What does it say? Forgiven you how many trespasses? All trespasses. That's not the end of it. Keep reading. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us by the law is the knowledge of sin. And thus all of us become guilty. Romans 3, 9, 19 and 20. It was contrary to us. He took it out of the way. He nailed it to his cross. Oh, that isn't the end. Having spoiled principalities and powers, all those demons of hell, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. How do you do that? Because he's not dead. He's alive. You know, when you read that, you say, praise the Lord. When he died on the cross, every trespass and sin was taken care of. And all the demands of the law that brought me into condemnation and showed me I needed forgiveness were all blotted out. One moment when he died, he took my flesh, my sinful flesh, my depravity, and nailed it to his cross. That's why Paul, in similar words, says in Romans 6, our old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be rendered inoperative. It doesn't have to control you anymore. It was the cross. In Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world was crucified unto me and I unto the world. Man, that's what I call being set free. What do you call it? I am forgiven of everything I have ever done. And all the law that condemns me was blotted out by my blessed Lord the day he died on the cross. And that's worth a hallelujah or praise-a-lujah or something. Let me tell you, that is good news, and that's the gospel. Praise the Lord. Back to Matthew 9. So when we talk about the command of the Messiah concerning forgiveness of sins, there was, first of all, the problem which the scribes and Pharisees had. But the second thing would be the power that was demonstrated, which is verse 6 and 7. Verse 6 and 7 makes it clear. He said, take up your bed and go into thy house. And he arose, and it doesn't say he struggled a bit. He arose and kind of got the stiffness out of his joints. Hurting a little bit, he limped back to his home. That isn't what it says. He arose and went. In the case of Acts 3, of a lame man at the beautiful gate who was healed, boy, you talk about a demonstration. That guy wanted everybody to know he went around jumping and dancing and all over the place. He was so excited he could walk. I'm sure there are people around saying, you better be careful, this will happen again, you know. But the man was healed. And Peter said, you want to know what did that? The power, authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, who can forgive your sins. And he went on to tell that Sanhedrin, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The healing of that lame man was connected to the spiritual healing of the soul by the Apostle Peter, exactly in the same way that the Lord Jesus did. So which is easier? Both are miracles. And healing him physically so all could see a real miracle took place, in their minds, gave evidence that he had the power to forgive sins. Now I ask you, did they believe it because they saw the miracle? What is it, class? Yes or no? No. You see, even if one comes back from the dead, Jesus said, Luke 16, they won't believe unless they believe Moses and the prophets. What's the key to you and I believing our sins are forgiven? It's believing what God said in this blessed book. I believe I'm forgiven because God said it. And we sometimes have it on that little plaque. Folks criticize it as being trite, but I kind of like it. God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Now, I believe it doesn't settle it. Because God said it, it's settled, that's for sure. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know? We are forgiven. Not because we earned it or deserved it or feel like it, nothing else. But because Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. And I say, praise the Lord. Now, back to the text again. In verse 8, we have the consequence of forgiving the sins of this man. What was the consequence for the crowds? When the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. Greek word is authority, and it comes to mean power. The authority to rebuke the waves, the authority to heal the fever of Peter's mother-in-law, the authority to heal that man with a withered hand in the synagogue, the authority to heal that blind man, and to cast a legion of demons out of those men in the tombs. The authority was to forgive sins. Now please understand that all physical disease is somehow related to sin. But it doesn't mean that all physical disease in your life and mine is related to a specific sin in our life. Is everybody understanding that? Let me back up. There would not be physical disease and sickness if there hadn't been the fall of man and the curse. There would not be. So in a theological sense, in terms of root cause, there certainly is a root cause behind sickness and illness, yes. But does that mean that everyone's sickness, you have a cold, a flu, whatever you have, that's the result of specific sinning in your life? And the answer is no. How do we know that? In John chapter 9, verses 1 to 3, Jesus said of the man born blind, said it to his disciples, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" He was representing the official rabbinical view of the day. The answer was neither, but that the works of God would be manifest in him. Now, is there sickness that is the result of sinning? Oh, yes. Yes, that's true. Concerning the treatment of the communion service in 1 Corinthians 11, there was drunkenness at the communion table at the church of Corinth. And the Bible says, "For this cause some are weak and sickly, and some are even asleep." They're dead. Yes, there is sin that leads to death. 1 John 5:16. We need to be careful about what we argue. But at the same time, all sickness that happens to us isn't the result of specific sinning, but it may be. It may be. In Mark 2, verse 12, in the parallel account, it records the crowd saying, "We never saw it on this fashion." And in Luke 5, 26, it says, "We have seen strange things today." Strange things. The consequence of forgiving the sins of this one man was remarkable upon the crowds in the city of Capernaum, a city that in fact had so many mighty works done in front of them, but they would not believe. You see, none of us will ever know the forgiveness of the Lord unless we believe his word. Capernaum would not believe his word. You say, "Well, I need to see a miracle." No, they saw more miracles than Sodom and Gomorrah could ever hope to see. And it will be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment than it ever will be for those folks in Capernaum who saw all of this and still didn't believe. Wow. The sixth thing I bring to your attention is the call of the Messiah to a tax collector. Now, the IRS is in bad trouble today. They're being shot at, as you know, regularly, and many people feel they're getting what they deserve. But if you were working for them, you'd probably feel differently. But in Matthew 9, 9 to 10, we see that call of the Messiah for a tax collector. People often say, "Is this a separate story from the forgiveness of sin?" Oh, no. Oh, no. It's the illustration. That's why it says, "And as Jesus passed forth," it wants you to connect the two. Here's a man named Matthew. He's not sick of the palsy, but he's sick of sin, that's for sure. Now, according to Luke 5:27, it calls him Levi. Levi. Mark 2:14 even identifies him further, says he is Levi, the son of Alphaeus. We have a disciple named James, the son of Alphaeus. Some say they were brothers. I don't know. That'd make an interesting analysis since they were both disciples. Now, we read that, according to verse 10, Jesus was sitting at meat in the house. But in Luke 5:29, it says that this man held it in his own house. So apparently, this is in Matthew's house. We're told in Luke 5:27 that the dinner was a great feast. There are lots of folks there. And let's just break this down a little bit and see if we can understand this and how it connects to our subject of forgiveness. Three simple things here about the call of the Messiah to a tax collector, an IRS agent, I like to say. First of all, the invitation was clear and simple. You know, IRS agents need it simple because their forms are so complex. They've been working with complexity all day and figures and math and so forth and figured this out. Jesus makes it quite simple. His invitation, very clear. 19 times, you'll read this. And previously in Matthew, in chapter 4, verse 19, and chapter 8, verse 22, all he said was, follow me. Imagine walking up to an IRS agent and say, follow me. Turn around and start walking. Do you think he'd follow you? Only if he felt you owed him money. Follow me. What a simple illustration. The invitation was clear and it was simple. Number two, the impact was immediate. I don't read any questioning here, nothing. It says he arose and followed him. Can you define discipleship any better than that? Jesus said, follow me. He arose and followed him. Well, I'd like to go to that course that explains the 36 reasons why I should follow you. No, just follow me. In other words, lordship demands obedience. No questions asked. I was speaking on a free speech platform many years ago at Long Beach State University, and a guy got to the microphone and said, well, what if the Lord asked you to jump off the end of a pier? Would you do it? I said, well, my Lord doesn't ask me to do such stupid things, but if it was in the Bible, yes, I would do it. Well, you might drown. Well, absent from the body, home to be with the Lord. What's the problem? Besides, there may not be any water there. Or there might be a boat. Or it would be a soft landing and I could swim. I have no idea. But if he said jump off the end of the pier, I'd have to do it. Because he said follow me. He said that's blind obedience. And you know, I got to thinking about it. I was young then, and so I was trying to explain that it wasn't. And the longer I tried to explain it, the more stupid. Have you ever told people so much that you realize that you're telling them more than you know? That was definitely true of me that day, let me tell you. I was inserting one's foot into one's mouth so deeply I could never get it out. And over the years, I've come to believe how stupid I was. It is blind obedience in a sense. It is. I'm not blind to who he is. But I'm blind to what the future may hold, walking with him and following him. He didn't lay it all out for me. He says, don't even worry about tomorrow. He said, just follow me. And I'll tell you, sometimes the future is more insecure than we want to admit. Like the guy who told me, he said, oh, I've been with this company 20 years, man. I'm going to retire here. The following week, he was out. And his question was, how could they do that to me? I've been here over 20 years. Well, the answer is because you've been here over 20 years. That's how they could do it to you. You see, the future is very insecure. Very insecure. Are we all supposed to be encouraged that housing is going up now? I thought to myself reading in the paper how many folks try to buy a house that aren't real thrilled. Yeah, the prices went up now. And some people want to sell their home. Oh, great, great. But do you know that can change? Have you noticed how it changes? I was talking to a man just not too long ago about how life has changed. He invested in the stock market years ago. I mean, it's not funny, but it is kind of. He put in big money the Friday before the Monday crash. Because his stockbroker told him, this thing is going to go sky high, man. Well, it didn't go sky high. It went down the tubes, brother. Just over the weekend. Life is uncertain. In fact, God said, don't trust in the uncertainty of riches. Matthew, you don't think he's rich? All tax collectors in the Middle East were rich. Why? They were ripping the people off. Rome told them what they had to give them, but they were allowed by Rome to charge whatever they wanted. So they just jacked up the price and made the money off the people. You understand why the people hated them? Because they're like traitors. Traitors because you're working for Rome, and we're trying to get Rome out of here, and you're working for them. And they were cheats because you're charging us more money than Rome offered. Yet they were perfectly legal in doing so, legal in the sense of what was permitted, not in the sense of what was moral or ethical. And the people hated these men, hated them with a passion. By the way, girls, just to cheer you up, as far as we know, there were no IRS agents who were women in that day. You know, and we all know that girls would never have done anything like that. But anyway, these IRS agents were hated. These tax collectors were despised. Nobody associated, nobody who had any sensitivity to Judaism would ever even go into their house. Isn't that making our story a little more interesting? You see, the impact was immediate. The invitation was very clear and simple, but the influence was extensive. Look at verse 10, please. It says, behold, many publicans and sinners. Wait. What do you mean, and sinners? Does that mean some of the tax collectors weren't sinners? Does that mean people who didn't come to the party were not sinners, but all the sinners came? Whenever you see the word sinner, folks, as a noun in the New Testament, it's referring primarily to immorality. We're talking prostitutes and adulterers and homosexuals. It makes the story a little more interesting, doesn't it? All these traitors, these manipulators, these cheats who would just jack up the price just to make money off of you, and all these people from the street, what are you telling me? They're all in this house. Many, the Bible says, tax collectors and sinners came. Luke 5:29 says, a great company of tax collectors and others that sat down with them. Mark 2:15 says, many tax collectors and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. You know, the common people heard Jesus gladly. And later on, we're going to hear a story. Luke records it, of a prodigal son, a father who had two sons. And the ones listening to him were being represented by the two boys. There were the scribes and Pharisees, but there were also the sinners of the street and tax collectors who were hated and despised by everybody. And they sat at the feet of Jesus and heard him gladly. Do you understand the message of forgiveness is a sweet message no matter how down and out you are? It's very important to understand, because self-righteous people feel they don't need the message. But people who know their sin know that nothing kinder could be said than your sins are forgiven. Nothing. In the seventh case, look at the criticism of the Pharisees. Matthew 9, verse 11. When the Pharisees saw it, Mark 2:16 says, when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with tax collectors and sinners. Luke 5:30 says, but the Pharisees and their scribes murmured against the disciples. What's he doing this for? Yet Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19 to 22, that we are all things to all men, that we may somehow win some. And to those who have no law, no sensitivity to it whatsoever, we become as though we're without law. Certainly not without the law of Christ. But identifying with them, not imposing our standards upon them, but seeking one thing, to win them to Jesus Christ. To those who are Jews, Paul said, I became a Jew. He already was a Jew. He's talking about tradition. I'm willing to adapt in order to win them. I'm all things to all men that I may somehow win them. In chapter 10, 1 Corinthians, he says, if an unbeliever invites you, then go, and whatever is set before you, ask no question for conscience sake. He said, we seek the profit of all, whether Jews or Gentiles or the church of God. We seek the profit of many, that what? That they may be saved. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 33. He's a friend of sinners. He's a gluttonous man. He's a drunkard. He's eating and drinking with them. Well, I'm here to tell you that the heart of the message of forgiveness is that Jesus will touch lepers. I'm here to tell you that the heart of the message of the gospel is that Jesus will not turn his back on those who need him the most. And you may have come in here tonight really burdened down, and you don't have the courage, or is it appropriate for you to tell the person sitting next to you or down the aisle what's going on in your heart, but you are in need of the forgiveness of the Lord. And when we are sinning up big ways, we feel so far away from God. But I want you to know that Jesus is a friend of sinners. And nothing could be more wonderful than hear that when sin is eating up your life. Jesus will not turn his back on you and will not run away from you. He is a friend of sinners. He would be with people that no one else wanted to be with. Yes, this story goes with our first story. The whole issue here is forgiveness. Their criticism, murmuring in their hearts. The final thing is to see the challenge of the Messiah, which is the whole application here, verse 12 and 13. When Jesus heard that, he said unto them, "They that be whole need not a physician." You don't need a doctor if you're well, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that means when it was saying in the Old Testament, Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, "I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I'm sad to tell you the New International leaves out those last words. God help them, because there's manuscript evidence for it. But anyway, the challenge of the Messiah, two things. In verse 12, you have a simple illustration. If you're well, you don't need a doctor. Dr. Yeshua is available for every sick person here. He'll never turn anybody out. But if you think you're well, you don't have a sin problem, you don't need him. Oh, by the way, I should tell you, the Bible says all have sinned. See, you may not understand your sin, but the Bible says you're a sinner. You do need him. But you see, that's the simple illustration, but verse 13 is the spiritual insight here. That's so important. Really in two ways. One, as to the principle of mercy, and secondly, as to the purpose of his coming. Let's look at the principle of mercy. He said, I want you to go away and think about this. You learn about this, that I want mercy and not sacrifice. What were these religious leaders committed to? Sacrifice. They never failed to bring the appropriate sacrifice. And we ought to, for all those sacrifices pictured the way to God. But something was missing. It was mercy. Some of you may know the Lord, may worship the Lord, go to the right church, namely here. You may do all that you believe is right and not understand a blooming thing in this simple story. Don't think it's that easy. Jesus wouldn't have said, go and really learn about this. In Micah 6:6-8, it says, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices more than in obeying the voice of the Lord? What does the Lord require of you, O man, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God?" Do you understand that you and I both need forgiveness? And that ought to make us merciful to everyone. Not judgmental, not attacking, not pointing out how wrong you are, but the wonderful mercy of the Lord. And to those that show mercy, the Lord said, he will give mercy himself. Are you merciful or are you judgmental? Go and learn what it means. Plus the purpose of why he came. He said, I didn't come to call the righteous. Why would I do that? I came to call sinners to repentance. You know, I read that in my simple prayer, and I hope it's yours too. I just said, Lord, I want to thank you that you came in this world to forgive me for what I've done. That's why you came. And that's why I love him so much. How about you? He forgave me. I didn't do anything to earn it or deserve it. All he did is say the word, David, your sins are forgiven you. John, Mary, Tom, Susie, your sins are forgiven you through Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, you know more than we do about how the enemy and his strategies will keep us from believing your word. We'll substitute all of our busyness and our works orientation and all of our feelings, everything we'll use to blind our eyes to the simple truth that you said it, that settles it. Your Son, our Savior, paid for all sin. Lord, I don't know the hearts of these people, but you do. And maybe some of us are as gross as those in our story, and others perhaps are not as outwardly sinful in action and deed, but inwardly you said we're all full of dead man's bones. We're all sick and we smell before you. That all of our righteousness is as filthy rags in your sight. We all need you, Lord. And God, I pray that you by your love will just reach down and touch every heart here that needs your forgiveness. That we might do what the Bible says, if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you and we praise you. In the wonderful name of our Messiah who forgives, our Lord Jesus. Amen. Would you stand, please? If you'd like to talk to somebody about your own relationship to God and the whole issue of that forgiveness, maybe there is something going on in your life and it's driving you up the wall and it's burdening you big time. To my left, your right, down that wall, the end, there's a door leading into a large counseling area. Our counselors will be there. We'd love to pray with you. Love to talk to you, help you in any way that we can. So just come on by. We'd love to see you. White as snow, white as snow, though my sins were as scarlet, Lord, I know. God bless you.